you now.
Abba, we ask a special anointing upon our pastor today, Lord, as he brings forth the message that you've given us. Lord, would you just help us to understand and to integrate all these things into our minds that we might serve you truly in understanding, that we might truly be your warriors in this time as we have all these spiritual battles that we face, that we might prove truly to be acceptable and to be anointed by you just to live powerful lives that are a testimony to others. Just use our pastor now, and we thank you for him and ask that you would just give him a double anointing. B'Shem Yeshua, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Anybody finds a brown pair of glasses, reading glasses, just bring them by. I would ask for some, but Sue would probably throw me up some that had rhinestones and feathers. I say that because she did. So last week, we dealt with the nature of the warrior, and I wish to deal this week with the nature of the battle that we find ourselves in. Regardless of the reasons men go to war, the individual faces an inner battle, a battle within himself, irrespective of the cause he fights for. He has to overcome fear. If it's his first time in battle, he has to overcome the uncertainty of not knowing what he's going to do. Will I live well? Will I do my job? Will I perform well? He has to fight discouragement. He has to fight physical weariness, mental weariness, and sometimes even weariness of the soul. And as we shall see, as this message unfolds, the primary spiritual battle we fight is with ourselves as well. The fog of war is a military phrase that refers to the difficulty of making decisions in the midst of combat, midst of conflict. Mostly applied to officers, they are faced with some very difficult decisions that have to be made. They have a different set of priorities that will typically conflict. They have military objectives that have to be accomplished on the one hand, and then they have the safety of their men on the other. None of them really wishes to lose anybody, but that's a fact of war. People die in war. Now, this fog settles down from the top to the bottom throughout the chain of command, from generals who command armies and produce strategies to the lieutenants and sergeants who command small tactical groups who implement those strategies. The fog also affects the individual who is fighting. He has to weigh the danger of the fight with the goal, i.e. risk-to-benefit ratios. The fog will sometimes obscure his reasons for fighting, which changes the way he fights. Now, the devil uses this fog and produces a little bit of his own, just for good measure. He is the father of lies, and the truth is not in him. His delusions take from a man a sound mind and replace it with fear, and obscures both the truth and the danger of the battle that a person is in. And he uses both believers and unbelievers to accomplish this task. Believers are not immune from being used by the devil. In fact, believers are used by the devil a lot. If you don't think that's the case, I would refer you to when Yeshua is telling the disciples that he was going to have to die. And Yeshua puts his arm around him and pulls him off to the side. And he says to God, God forbid. I love that. I've always loved that. Peter said to God, God forbid that what you said will come about. Now, Yeshua's words to Peter are a very harsh rebuke. He doesn't call him by his name. He says, get behind me, Satan. For your mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of men. One moment, Peter is used of God to declare that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The next, his mouth is filled with the words of Satan. In both cases, Peter is unaware that flesh and blood was not the source of the words that he spoke, that they were spiritual forces, one holy, one not so much. So let's start at the beginning of the deception. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking about Satan. And Yeshua says, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek is this. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from himself, for he is a liar and the father of it, vis-a-vis the lie. Same mistranslation that occurs in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. The use of the definite article means that the Lord is referring to a very specific lie, and it was the first utterance of the devil to man. You can be as God. God don't want you to eat this, because if he eats it, then you know good and evil, and you will be like God. He enticed the first man to rebel against what God said. It has been successful ever since, and the devil knows at least one thing. You don't fix something if it ain't broke. We do not need to declare, as the devil did, that I will exalt myself above the Most High to be guilty of following the lie. Every time we do what we want and not what God wants, our minds are not on the things of God, but on man, specifically ourselves. I want to look at some of the lies about the nature of war and about the nature of fighting that we have been exposed to. And again, I am certain that my words will not agree with many of the words that you have heard before, and that's fine. Each person must be convinced in his own mind about the veracity of the things they hear. Try the spirits to see if they are from God. You've heard it said that we should not fight other humans, that our fight is not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. But I say these do err, not knowing the scriptures. That is not hubris on my part. It is the plain and simple meaning of the word of God. The previous statement is a partial truth, and therefore it is an entire lie. I want to define the term flesh and blood. It simply means a body, this body. It can refer to, depending on the context, it can refer to my own body or someone else who is around me. In Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it is referring to my own body. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, our bodies, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And actually, the Greek word there is Urianos, the same as my first wife's name, Uriana, which means heavenly. It's actually heavenly places, not just high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. The Lord is trying to get us to understand how we can fight against the wiles of the enemy or the delusions of the enemy. We don't fight against our own bodies, but against those desires that are perverted by Satan and used for his purposes. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destructions of strongholds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive in ourselves to the obedience of the Messiah. So the Lord is trying to teach us how we, as individuals, can stand up against the delusions of Satan and walk according to the paths of God rather than the paths of destruction. Again, it speaks of man's war in himself against the desires of his own flesh, which are perverted by the devil. I state it this way because the desires of our flesh are not necessarily evil. Despite the efforts of the church to portray them as such. These desires were created by God. And there is a context in which these desires are sanctioned. There are contexts when they are not. It is not sin for a man to or a woman to express his love for his spouse through the sexual act. That's not sin as long as they're married. Outside that context, sex becomes sin. Eating is not sin. But if eating turns you into a glutton, then food becomes to you sin. Resting is certainly not a sin. In fact, we're commanded to rest. But if you rest all the time, you're called a sluggard. And then rest becomes to you sin. We have to understand who Paul was fighting against. His entire ministry was spent fighting against Gnostics. These were people who proposed an aesthetic type of lifestyle, one of denial, one of living on the most frugal of basis, denying everything of the flesh because everything in the flesh was evil and everything in the spirit was good. Paul was not a Gnostic, and he fought against this. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he declares about the Gnostics their concept of will worship, where they worship the power of their own mind, their ability to transform their own lives through their mind, the worship of their own will through self-abasement. He deals with this philosophy directly, and he deals with it throughout the Greek isles that he traveled. So let's see what the Lord says about fighting in war and where the main battle for each individual lies. There are those in the body who declare that we should never fight a war. They quote Romans 13. There are those who declare we should never fight physically. Romans 13. I don't know how they deal with Yeshua fashioning a whip and beating up some folk in the temple and driving them out. I don't understand how they would deal with that, but I'm also not all that interested. A quote from a pastor will serve to crystallize this position for us. It's amazing. He said, "If federal troops came into my house, I would not resist," according to Romans 13. A little later, he said, if federal troops came into my house and laid my wife on the kitchen table and raped her, I would not interfere, according to Romans 13. I'm sure his wife felt most secure. This is an absolutely ludicrous analysis of Romans 13. This man is worse than an infidel, for he does not provide for his family. Provision for the family requires more than food, clothing, and shelter. Provision for a family would include love, security, warmth, a safe place. This is also part of turning a house into a home. I don't know how to, I would not really know how to respond outside of some sarcasm to an individual who spoke such words. There were many who did not wish to fight against the King of England because of Romans 13 as well in our own revolution. Even though the King of England had sanctioned the murder of pastors, the gathering up of their families, and the murder of their wives and their children, a prima nocturna, the privilege of the first night after a person was married. I'm sure that was the nobles' favorite. They declared we should not fight against such abuse of humanity. I would disagree. Yeshua's view on violence has often been misunderstood. When Yeshua was being arrested, Peter pulled his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Yeshua responds to Peter in John chapter 18, verse 10. Put the sword back into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink of it? The first thing we can determine is that Peter had a sword with him. He didn't just happen to find one on the road. Peter had a sword with him, and he carried it. And the Lord did not rebuke him for it. Apparently, he had a concealed sword permit. I'm just thinking. He's not rebuked for having the sword. In fact, he's not rebuked at all. He's exhorted to put the sheath back in, basically saying the same thing that Yeshua has always been having to say to his disciples. Don't fight against me going to the cross. That's the sole purpose in my coming here. Stop fighting against this. Embrace it. It is why I have come. If I don't, you're not saved. I have to go to the cross. Peter is exhorted to put the sword into the sheath because Yeshua must be arrested. He must hang on that cross. He must die. He must be buried, and he must rise again. It's required. It's part of the plan. Peter was fighting against that plan now as he was earlier when he took Yeshua around the shoulder and said, God forbid that you should die. I think the Lord knew Peter's heart in this matter and why he was not rebuked. Peter loved Yeshua, and he saw somebody attacking him, and so he went to his defense. First time Yeshua sent out his disciples, he sent them out without bag or money belt or coat or sword. When he sends them out a second time in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, it's enough. That's enough. Another verse that is used to discourage physical violence: those who live by the sword will die by the sword. First, this might sound a little strange, perhaps, but that's not so bad. It beats wasting away in some hospital. I've seen men die both in battle, and I've seen men die in a hospital. The latter is a hard death. It's long and it's painful. Not an easy death. Second, you don't need to have a sword to die by the sword. Christians have been dying by the sword ever since Christians got invented. In the second chapter of Acts, verse 2, we're told that James, the brother of Yeshua, was killed by the sword. And nowhere are we told that he either carried one or that he was a warrior in a physical sense. They just didn't like him. They didn't like what he preached. And so they killed him, just like the prophets and just like the rest of the disciples after him. It's not a sin to fight. If you believe that, you'll disagree with me. That's okay. It's America, and you got the right to be wrong. It's in the Constitution. It is not a sin to fight. It is a sin to fight against God. Our primary battle is against the evil within ourselves, the desires of our flesh, which are perverted by Satan, and war against the things of God. But am I not also called to fight against evil in the flesh too? World War II was a battle of spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities, wickedness of the first order. There were those, according to Romans 13, who said we should not participate in that battle. And had we not, I'd be dead, and many of you would be speaking German or Japanese. The spiritual battle spilled over into the physical because we are both a spiritual and a physical creature. In fact, in Judaism, one is required to come to the aid of someone who is being attacked. If he has the power to stop a murder or a rape, and he does not, he is held culpable. He is seen as being complicit in the act. Warriors and fighters, by their life or death, their very nature will protect the lives of others. That's not a bad thing. In fact, our Lord says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for another. Not a bad thing. And for those in this congregation, and I am privileged to have so many who have served in the armed services, these men have offered, and these women have offered, to lay down their lives, not just for their friends, for people they don't know. And probably for people, if they did know, probably wouldn't like them. Most of the military in here are curmudgeons. For some reason, I attract such a nature of folk. But their likes or dislikes were irrelevant. They did what their natures told them to do. And they stood the post, and they said, no, not tonight. Tonight you are safe. I am here. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend, for his fellow man. The war that I speak of encompasses the entirety of a man, his body, his mind, and his soul. And here's how the process works. The attacks come through flesh and blood, our desires. Yeshua fasted 40 days, the first attack. Make bread out of these stones. The devil attacks Yeshua's mind, if you will, through the needs of his flesh. The mind is where the battle takes place, where the desires of God and the desires of the devil conflict concerning the desires of the flesh. God tries to influence us to behave in the image of the breath that was first breathed into us, the image of God. And the devil tries to get us to behave in the image of the animal in which we were created, the image of the beast. And that's where the battle takes place, where the fight is. The prize is our souls. Nothing less than our souls. The devil wants them. God wants them. It's almost like we had, you know, the old cartoons where you had a little guy on your one shoulder in a red suit and a pitchfork, and on the other shoulder you had a little guy, he's in a halo in a white robe. I'm pretty sure that's theologically correct. And each one is whispering sweet little nothings in our ears. Follow me. No, follow me. Here's where the mind comes into the battle. It's the place that the battle is fought. So gird up your loins. Take every thought captive. Make the breath of God, the divine image, the focus of your life, so that God does not become simply a part of your life, but becomes the center of it. Next week, we will look at our weapons cache and try to understand how those weapons are used and what they protect. A little addendum to this. The church has misunderstood violence and war from its inception for 2,000 years. War was used as the instrument of evangelism. And the church used violence to convert unbelievers to the faith. A person who is coerced in such a fashion is not a convert. He capitulates. He surrenders. It is possible to make a man do something that he does not want to do. If you think that that's not possible, you're wrong. It is possible to make a person do something they don't want to do. Pain will help you on that road. But although you can force somebody to do something, you can't force them to believe. And Christianity is not about outwardly bowing here or saying these words or being forced to do anything. Christianity, to be a Christian, is to have met Yeshua, to have an intimacy with him, to have a relationship with him, to have felt the touch of his hand, to have heard his voice, to have felt his holy wind caress you. That's what being a believer, and you cannot coerce that. You can only coerce the outward actions. In promoting the gospel, the Lord said that our feet should be shod with the gospel of peace. Peace, love, joy are the things that we need to expose people to when we want to expose them to the gospel. But violence and war in the protection of the innocent has never been forbidden. In fact, violence and war has shaped the course of human affairs since the time of Cain and Abel. War has and will shape the course of heavenly affairs as well. Remember, spiritual wickedness, not in high places, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There's a war in heaven now. Heaven is not a place of peace. Heaven is a place of war right now. God has ordained it. I don't understand why. He could have spoken a word and made his enemies disappear, but he has ordained and chosen war. And the last battle of that war will be when Michael and his angels make war against the dragon and his. And then they are cast to the earth. And that's going to be a real bad day for the earth. The evil that we see now will be multiplied by faction. There is war on earth. There is war in heaven. And we are called to that battle. And it's imperative that we learn to use our weapons, that we learn how to defend ourselves, that we learn how to be warriors. Evil drew first blood in the garden. Good will draw the last drop when our Lord returns. There'll be a lot of blood that day. I've been in the Valley of Megiddo. To fill that up to the horses' bridles with blood will require the death of tens of millions. Our Lord does not return as a lamb. He returns with a sword on a war horse. He is a lion. He's a warrior walking his paths. Father, I thank you that you have called us to the battle, that you have called us to fight. Lord, before we were believers, we fought on behalf of your enemy, whether we knew it or not. Many of us knew it. Now we fight for you. When we speak of you, may our feet be shod with the good news that there can be peace between man and God. And also make us fierce, that when the innocent are in danger, that we might stand with you and their angel. Make us into the people that you desire us to be, Lord. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. While we wait for the Shabbat school people to come in, I will leave you with this thought. I was approached by a blessed friend one day. And she said, I know we have an armed security team here. And they are used to protect the congregation in case somebody comes in, the gun or something. But what about preaching the gospel to them? What about praying with them? Now, my answer to her was not meant to be facetious or sarcastic. It was just meant to be honest. My answer was, choose your words very carefully and speak them very quickly, because I'm under a second before I clear, from the time I clear leather to the time I fire. She said, no, I'm serious. I said, so am I. Well, what about preaching the good news to them? And I said, let me try to help you understand how I see these things. If a man comes in and pulls a gun and has it to your daughter's head, do you want me to tell him about Yeshua? Or do you want me to do whatever is necessary to save your daughter's life? Your choice, your daughter. And the reply was, I never thought of it that way. Which was an absolute fascination to me, because I've never thought of it any other way. Maybe it's not a good testimony for a pastor to say that if someone came in here to hurt people in this congregation, that preaching the gospel to him wouldn't even make it to the list of things that I would be about to do. Maybe that's not a good confession. Maybe I'm just weird. But I've already told you I'm weird, and at least I'm honest. It wouldn't even make it to the list of things I was planning to do. My only thought would be to protect people I love who've done nothing wrong except come to a house of God to worship. If I am in error, I suppose as a teacher, I will incur a stricter judgment. I just can't see God calling that action sin. Stand for righteousness. Stand in the gap for innocence. We have people in this congregation who stand for the innocent, who die to the tune of millions per year before they ever get out of the womb. Stand for righteousness and stand for innocence.